God, we just thank you for this morning. And Lord, I do just want to echo that prayer that you would speak through me at this time right now. God, that this would be a moment where we wouldn't be distracted. Lord, that we wouldn't allow our minds to wander about, but God, that we would open up our hearts and our minds to hear from you this morning. And Lord, I just pray that you would reveal yourself through this text this morning, God, that as we go through, we would just get to experience you, to see you, and better know you. In your son's name, amen. So we ended last week, Daniel chapter 4. And chapter 4 was Nebuchadnezzar's own personal testimony as a witness to his own life. Chapter 4 was Nebuchadnezzar really telling us about how God had changed him and had revealed himself into a way that Daniel had come to know a very important message, which was something that throughout his dream and was repeated very much over and over throughout chapter 4, which was that God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to understand that God is God and Nebuchadnezzar was not. And Nebuchadnezzar came to that understanding. The verse that we kept hearing over and over was that he would come to know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And again, this was Nebuchadnezzar, leader of Babylon, who we heard that at a whim, at someone upsetting him, he would chop them into pieces and burn their house down. And yet when he started out chapter 4, he sounded very much like the Apostle Paul, wanting peace to be multiplied to us. And I just want to read the very last verse where we left Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, verse 37. He said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." And those were the last words we heard of Nebuchadnezzar. When we go into chapter 5, just understand, we're having about a 20-plus year jump in time. That Nebuchadnezzar's reign as king of Babylon has ended. That there have been kings in between, some who have died, some who have been assassinated. And that's where we start off with chapter 5, verse 1, saying, "Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, drank wine in the presence of thousands." Now, I need to address something with this very first verse and saying Belshazzar the king. Because ancient history actually gives us these following. Now, ancient history gives us the following events, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, that he died after reigning in Babylon for 43 years. You know, maybe if I just hold this here, we'll see what happens. That he died after reigning 43 years, and that his son, now this is just his name, it doesn't mean anything. Well, I'm sure it meant something, but his name is Evil-Merodach. And he's actually described in 2 Kings and Jeremiah 52. And he's going to rule for only 2 years after Nebuchadnezzar when he's assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergalezer. Now, Nergalezer is actually mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 39, and he's going to rule for 4 years, and then he's going to die of natural causes. Now, his son then succeeds in the crown and the rule, but his son was mentally handicapped. He was mentally challenged. And a group of conspirators, after only 9 months of this poor guy being in power, is beat to death by a bunch of people who want to overthrow and take over control. And this gang of conspirators, they're actually going to appoint a man by the name of Nabonidus to take over rule of Babylon. Now, Nabonidus, interesting enough, actually was married to one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. And so these conspirators have appointed Nabonidus to be ruler of Babylon. They're kind of using the political stance of this bloodline for him to rise into power. And he's going to actually be the ruling power by ancient history until Cyrus the Persian conquers Babylon. We're actually going to read about that in chapter 4. Now, if you go by everything that we've just gone through, and you heard me say Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon until it fell, and you come to the chapter starting off with Belshazzar, king, there comes a moment. Wait. Didn't you say Nabonidus was the king? Daniel was wrong. The Bible is untrue. There is no God. Oh, wait. Do you guys remember in chapter 3 I had mentioned about these cylinders that the Babylonians used to record their history? Where in this very century they have found something, and it's actually in the British Museum, you can go look for it yourself, called the Cylinder of Nabonidus. And in that cylinder, Nabonidus gives his Babylonian account of history, and according to his cylinder, Nabonidus, the agreed last king, he states in this that he actually appointed his eldest son, Belshazzar, in 553 BC to be co-regent of Babylon. Essentially, what we find out is that Nabonidus actually liked archaeology. He liked history. He liked being out and digging. He was also a military leader, and he didn't want to be tied down in Babylon leading the nation. So he sets his son to be king in Babylon, to run Babylon as he's out fighting various wars and trying to protect. And so Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson ruling in Babylon. Because remember, his wife was Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. Now, it's so awesome how, once again, history and archaeology is catching up to the Bible. And I say catching up because before we ever get into Daniel, the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 27 says, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field. I have also given them to serve him. So all the nations shall serve him, his son, and his son's son, until the time of his land comes." So back in Jeremiah, God was telling them, when it gets to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, that's when the end comes. The last king will be grandson, and so great that history has once again caught up and shown us that God was always true to his word, as he always is. Now, what's interesting about this is most likely about what we're reading right now, starting in chapter 5 in Daniel, that Nabonidus has actually gone out to fight against the Medo-Persian army. He's actually probably come back in. He was out fighting and has come because the Medo-Persians, over about a 20-year span, have been trying to break in and capture Babylon. So there's this battle that's been going on. And that when we're reading right about now in chapter 5, it's most likely that Nabonidus himself has actually already been captured by the Medo-Persian army. So the Medo-Persians have captured Nabonidus. They are outside of Babylon trying to figure out how to take the city. And that's where we read in verse 1 that Belshazzar, king, made a great feast for thousands of his lords and drank wine in the presence of thousands. Belshazzar couldn't give a rip that his dad's been taken, that the Medes and Persians are going on with their attempt of conquest. And honestly, when we come to look at even conservative calculations of Babylon, we sort of understand why. So just some quick conservative dimensions of this ancient city of Babylon. The walls were about 17 miles long in diameter. So the city was 17 miles, in diameter around. The walls were 22 feet thick and about 90 feet high. Now, again, these are conservative numbers. There's some debates on, how thick. But what was known is that anywhere they would have these chariot races on top of the wall, and anywhere from 4 to 6 chariot wide would race around the top of the wall. That's how thick the wall was. Now, the reason there's some debate is because then there were 100 guard post towers going another 100 feet into the air all around the city. Now, they had these outer walls, they had these inner walls. The Euphrates River actually runs right through there, and they had access to fresh running water all the time. And so you have this amazing fortress of a city with all of its amazing setups. They have abilities to grow their own food and to take care of themselves. So what that they've been trying to attack for 20 years. And just in case somehow they break off their food supply, they had a 20-year surplus of food ready to go at any time should they need it. And so when you look at that and you look at how impressive this ancient city is, it totally makes sense why Belshazzar is just throwing this party. He thinks he's untouchable. Belshazzar has been placing his faith in his stuff, in the materials, in his possessions. And he's looking to them for his security and peace. But what we have seen with Nebuchadnezzar, and we see so often even here, is that this is the peace that the world offers. And it's a false peace. Because what we have seen over and over, and I'm sure you guys have experienced in your own life, the things of this world, they're so uncertain. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, "Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." What are we putting our security in? What, our dollar? Like, that's never going to devalue? Like, we've never had some great depression where it became worthless? What are we putting it in? Our military, our government? what is our faith in? The things of this world are so uncertain. And God says, that is not where we should be putting our faith in, because you never know when those things, our very bodies, our physical ability to take care of ourselves could be gone. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 21 says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if that wasn't enough, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 and 18 says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And with that, we make it to verse 2. All right, let's continue on. All right, verse 2. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels, and they had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So again, you have this Medo-Persian army, captured your dad, banging on the walls trying to get their way in, and here he is feeling untouchable. So what you do? Throw this big old drunken party. Now, in this scene that we just saw him, what I don't want there to be somehow any misconception is this is not like he's trying to be a good host and he ran out of cups and just said, go grab the stuff from the temple. I got to be a good host. No. He might be getting drunk. He might be trying to, change his perception of reality to hide his true fear in this moment. But he knows exactly what he's doing by calling for these things from God's temple. Because how did it end that we just read is that he uses these things not just simply as to, let's continue festivities, but to worship their gods. In light, what he's doing is he's trying to say, it doesn't matter that there's an army outside. We conquered Israel's God, and we can do it again. In his own drunken stupidity, Belshazzar is believing himself and declares himself to be above the one true God. And he knows exactly what he's doing. Now, I can't go over this and not bring up just the reality of what alcohol does to people. It makes them stupid. This is a very dumb thing this guy was doing. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18 says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. The NIV says it leads to debauchery, which is worthlessness, dissipation. It's making no value of things. There was an old Puritan commentator. He says that alcohol in this moment, he basically said it has the three outs. Ale out of the pot, money out of the purse, wit out of the mind. That is the effects of alcohol. And instead we're told, don't be trying to fill ourselves with substances, legal or not, to try and change our perspective of reality, but instead we should be filled with the Spirit. Now, I also got to bring this up because this kind of cracks me up. There's actually some who would debate in this moment. Bryce, I don't know if you read the verse. It says that they are drinking. It says nothing about getting drunk. I don't know if you guys have ever been around someone who's been drinking, but nothing sounds more drunk than saying, you don't tell me when I've had enough. I'm just drinking. I don't hold my alcohol. There's nothing more drunk than someone sounding like, I don't think I'm drunk, I'm just drinking. That is one of the most drunken excuses or trying comments on this. It's very evident what's happening in this party. In fact, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and 21 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentiousness, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and of the like. of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's in the midst of his drunken self-declaration above God that we come to verse 5 that says, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. How many of you guys have ever heard the phrase, the writing was on the wall? You guys have maybe heard that phrase. You've heard people say that in context around. Most people probably don't even realize they're talking about Daniel chapter 5. This was the moment that spurred that very phrase. The writing was on the wall. This was God writing on the wall. Belshazzar, party over. Jeremiah chapter 51 verse 11 says, the Lord has raised up the spirits of kings of the Medes for his plan against Babylon to destroy it. Because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. In the same way Jeremiah had told us that it was going to be the Medes who took over, in the same way Jeremiah told us by God that it was going to be Nebuchadnezzar's grandson that would be the last king, Jeremiah tells us the reason this empire came to an end is because of this moment we just read. This drunken party where they took the very things of God's temple, the things that represent his character, his son, and they used them to mock and to try and belittle and make light of the one true God. But I want us to understand Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So, here's Belshazzar throwing his party. Think he's untouchable. And God, with his hand, reaches right in, writes on the wall. And verse 6 tells us, the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. Dude goes white. I mean, I'll just put this out here. The first time I tried to watch the show Stranger Things, I had been told by maybe a few of you here that I should check it out. My wife was at a Christmas party or something. Daughter's asleep. House is dark. I put the headphones in because I don't want to wake her up. I had to pause that thing like 3 times because I could have swore someone was in my house. And you just have these moments where, I don't know if you guys have had these types of moments, whatever it may be, but you have these moments where like something scares you and you just freeze. Literally, that like you're petrified with fear. Whatever it may be, maybe it's you think you're going to get hit by a car if you've ever, whatever it would be in your life that you have to freeze. Belshazzar takes it to a whole new level. This is not some cartoon. The dude is so freaking out that his knees are clapping together. It's almost like they're there at the party and they see the hand and they hear clapping, like, oh, this is a good thing. And they look over and there's Belshazzar just clapping away with his knees. And they're like, oh, this is no good. The Hebrew. Actually, for the hips were loosened. Now, again, some debate on this, but I would tend to go with this route. The wording for his hips were loosened implied that he lost control of his functions. Oh, there we go. We'll just leave it there. Nevertheless, in this moment, Belshazzar, thinking he's untouchable, and in a moment, God reveals himself in such a way that this Belshazzar, though he's trying to change his perception of reality, though he's trying to, personify some greatness in this drunkenness, whatever it would be, trying to dull the fear that he has going on, that his dad's been captured, whatever. In this moment, what is quite clear is that his conscience is revealed and he knows that was not a happy birthday sign on the wall. He knows this is not good. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 tells us, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. Yes, this man did not have a relationship with the one true God. Yes, he thought he could mock God, and in one moment his conscience was revealed. I messed up. I messed up big. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, speaking of God, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Let me say that again. He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to the end. There is no truth being relative. There is, each of us have this heart that is so deceitful and desperately wicked. And at the same time, God has told us that He has written eternity on our hearts. And we know when we've crossed that place, we've crossed that line, whatever it is that would make us petrified, knees quaking, pale. Verse 7 tells us, the king cried aloud to bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king's interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Why do they keep calling these guys? How many times are we going to keep reading about these astrologers, Chaldeans, getting called in? Who's keeping them around? Because this is, what, strike four? These guys just can't do it. Now, I do want to point out, because I think it's very cool as we start again, nice when history catches up. Notice what Belshazzar offered to the person who could interpret. Third in the kingdom. Why? Because he's already number two. So again, great that history finds this cylinder there, but God has been telling us the whole time, it's his grandson. Second in command, he's offering third. Verse 10 says, the queen, and now again, this could be one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives, it could be one of his daughters, the mom to this, but not important. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him." I find this to be amazing because we just said from chapter 4 to now, it's been some 20 plus years since we've kind of heard of Daniel. And his character is so known that in this moment where once again the world offers no answers, all of the things you thought were secure may completely pointless by God. And this queen says, there is a man who has this connection. It's as if he knows the very one, the holy God. It's him that you're going to find your answers. I see Daniel in this moment. And it just, again, it convicts me to say, I hope I could be known as a Daniel. And the way that Matthew chapter 5 tells us, it says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus is the light. We are simply to be those who would reflect that light, who would stand there to show this world that there is hope. Continuing on in verse 11, it says, "And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king." Now, you maybe have heard that a couple times, starting in the very beginning. I don't know if anyone circled that. It said, wait a second, Bryce. You said grandson. You talked about cylinders and whatnot. It keeps saying, father, father, father. You're tricking us. No. The ancient word for grandfather, same word as father. They didn't have a distinguished. They didn't have a papa and grandpa. It was all one. They didn't have dad and granddad. All one word. In fact, sometimes they even use the word just for a king who came before you. But we know that Nebuchadnezzar had married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. So, father, yes. Grandfather, same word. So, your grandfather, the king, made him chief, speaking of Daniel, the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So again, this queen comes in and says, look, I've seen this plenty of times. I think this is like number 4. These guys never seem to have the answers. But there's this guy, Daniel. There's this guy, Daniel. And he has this connection with God. You can trust what he tells you. So as we kind of stop right here, we'll look into Daniel coming in next week. How does this apply to our life at all? Well, starting from the very beginning, if there's one thing, if there is one thing I would want you guys to take from this, God's word is true. God's word is true. And great that science and astrology and history and archaeology keep catching up to the Bible. And I mean catching up because in the same way we found this awesome cylinder that backs up Daniel chapter 5 in this century, it's also been in this century that astrologers, not these weird guys, but people who actually study the stars, have come to understand something that we read thousands of years ago in the book of Job, where the book of Job, speaking of God, says that who is he who loosens Orion's belt and binds the Pleiades? Why is that so fascinating? Because what are those who have studied stars have figured out finally? That when they look at Orion's belt, those three stars are actually moving away from each other, as though someone is loosening the very belt. The constellation Pleiades, though, as we rotate and those stars move, what's so fascinating about the Pleiades is that those five stars are fixed in position in relation to each other, as if they have been bound together. So great that we keep catching up to these things, but all it shows is over and over and over, God's word is true, and you can put your trust in that. In complete contrast, what we see over and over, and I'm sure many of you experienced in your lives, maybe relationships, maybe your finances, maybe your schooling, maybe whatever it be, that the things of this world are so incredibly uncertain, and even our very bodies, they fail us. But what's so amazing is that we have a God who never does. We have a faithful God who is always there. He will never ever fail us. What's so sad as we talk about this uncertainty of the world is that when things go bad in this world, the world seems to want to turn to these substances, again, be it legal or whatever, to change their perceptions, to try and alter to their realities, to somehow escape the pain. And yet what God wants us to be filled with is not some foreign substance, but to be filled with his very spirit, that we would have a clear and sober understanding of this world, and in a way that he has told us over and over, in this world you will have tribulation, in this world you will have trials, but yet he says, but he's overcome this world, in a way that we can have joy and peace in the midst of that pain. And when we live as Christ through the chaos, we stand as a beacon of light in this otherwise very dark world, so that others can see Jesus, so that they can come to know him, and that they can then become confident in his eternal hope. That is what these 12 verses teach us this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for being ever true, that you have told us that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, that you are faithful. God, even when we are not. So, Lord, I just pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that we would not turn to anything other than you to get us through those difficult times. Lord, thank you that even though the world around us may fail, even though we ourselves may fail, you never will. Lord, I know you don't need us, but thank you for allowing us to be part of your great ministry to reach a world that so desperately, like ourselves, needs you. In your son's name, amen.